2 Corinthians 13. And my text that has been given as a title for the sermon tonight is the startling command consisting of only two words at the beginning of verse 5. Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Now, most people simply hate examinations. In schools and colleges in this country, June and July are the dreaded months in which examinations come. And young people breathe a great sigh of relief when they're over, and another sigh of relief when the suspense of waiting is over and examination results are published, usually in August. And the biggest relief of all is when our examination days are over. We've sat our last exam and we've no more examinations to face. I tell you, the people I pity most are medics. Medical people spend most of their lives taking examinations. And you meet men now in their not just 20s, but in their 30s, still taking medical examinations. And because we hate examinations, I don't imagine that the Apostle Paul's command to us at first sight will seem very welcome. But there is another examination we have to face. We are to examine ourselves. You may say it's bad enough to be examined. It's worse to have to play the role of examinee and examiner at the same time and have to examine myself. Well, I'd like to ask you to notice that the apostle repeats his command in various ways three times. Verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you're holding to your faith. Test yourselves. And then the next phrase, literally in the Greek, is, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Christians are to examine themselves, to test themselves, to know themselves. And this is a proper practice for all of us. Now, the examination or test to which the apostle is referring to is whether we are real, genuine, and authentic Christians or not. Now, of course, the Corinthians to whom he is writing were professing Christians. They were members of the Church of God in Corinth. They were church members, as we would say. But nevertheless, it was necessary for them to examine themselves. And the same is true for us. Of course, all of us here are church attenders. We wouldn't be here if we didn't at least occasionally attend church. I imagine most of us are not any church attenders, but church members. But it is still necessary for us to examine ourselves, to test ourselves, to know ourselves, whether in addition to being a church member, we are a true, genuine, authentic Christian. I think it's important for us to know that Paul uses a group of words here 6 or 7 times, although it's not very apparent in the English of the Revised Standard Version. But the word test yourselves, this Greek verb dokimazein, to test or examine, occurs again in both a noun and in an adjective about 6 or 7 times in this passage. Now, the verb to test is used, for example, of testing animals. You all, I'm sure, remember the parable of Jesus in which he speaks of the people who made excuses about accepting an invitation to a feast. And one says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. That is, I'm going to examine them to see whether what I bought is good value or not. I'm going to test them to see if they're going to be useful in my service in the firm. It's used also of candidates for the ministry who had to be tested. They had to be examined. And still today, before a young man is ordained in the ministry of the church, he has to pass examinations. not only academic ones, but an examination of his character and of his conduct to see if he is a fit person to be ordained. Then again, it's used of testing gold and silver and coins to see if they are genuine or whether perhaps they are a counterfeit. Now, the result of all this testing, this examination process, is always one of two things. After the test, you either come out in the Greek word dokimos, which means approved, tried and true, or genuine, or if you fail the test, you are adokimos, that is, disapproved, discredited, disqualified, or, as we would say, spurious. So Paul says, examine yourselves, test yourselves, and the result of the test will either that you'll prove to be genuine or you will prove to be spurious as a Christian. Now, there are many people in the church today who are very reluctant to obey this apostolic command. They don't want to test themselves. And there are a couple of reasons they give that I think we need to look at for a few moments before we look at the tests and apply them to ourselves. The first is this. They say self-examination is introspection, and introspection, they add, is unhealthy. Well, they're quite right that introspection is unhealthy, but they are not right to say that self-examination is the same thing as introspection. Introspection is a morbid practice because it is an end in itself. The word introspection is usually applied to people who become obsessed with themselves. They are introverted people who are forever inspecting their own mental and emotional processes, and it's a very unhealthy thing to be turned in on yourself and to regard this introspection as an end in itself. That is a very unhealthy thing, a very morbid thing. It's a pathological state, always to be introspecting and introverted. But self-examination is a healthy thing because it is not an end in itself, it is a means to another end. Self-examination is an occasional discipline of the Christian or professing Christian who normally is not turned in on himself, but is turned outwards to Jesus Christ. But from time to time, he examines himself in order to serve and to please Christ better. But the examination of himself is with a view to loving and serving Christ the better. So we must distinguish between self-examination and introspection, the one being unhealthy and the other healthy. The second reluctance people have is this. They say self-examination leads to assurance, if you pass the test, and assurance is presumptuous. Now, they are quite correct in supposing that the purpose of self-examination is to lead us to pass the test and to have an assurance that we are not spurious but genuine Christians. But these people are wrong to imagine that assurance is the same as presumption. It's not. Of course, there are many people in the church, particularly brought up, I think, in the Catholic tradition, who say that nobody can know whether he's a Christian or not. Nobody can know whether he has eternal life or whether he's going to heaven in the end. And anybody who says he knows is arrogant and presumptuous. And they say the best we can do is hope for the best. But that is not so. It's not so for anybody who reads the New Testament and who finds it very clearly stated by the apostles of Jesus Christ that it is the will of God that we should know. Why, the apostle John wrote his first letter to those who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know, he says, that you have eternal life, you who believe in the name of the Son of God. God's will is for us to know humbly, not arrogantly or presumptuously, but humbly and definitely. So don't let fears of introspection on the one hand or presumption on the other keep us from self-examination. Self-examination is not introspection, and it does not or need not lead to presumption, but rather to a humble and a grateful assurance. Well, after that rather long introduction, what are the tests that the apostle gives us to apply? Firstly, there is the test of doctrine. Verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are, well, the Revised Standard Version is holding to your faith, and the New English Bible is, are you living the life of faith? But with great respect to both those versions, I question whether that is the correct translation. If we were to translate the Greek literally, it would be, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith, with the definite article. Now, faith and the faith are different things. The faith refers not to something in us, that is faith or trust or even reliability. The faith is something that God has revealed. The truth that God has revealed for us to believe, and it is the same thing that Jude refers to at the beginning of his letter when he tells us to contend earnestly for the faith that has been once and for all delivered unto the saints. The faith is the Christian faith, the Christian doctrine. And Paul says, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith, whether you are standing in the Christian faith, whether you are remaining loyal to the revelation that God has given to his people to believe. Now, there is no doubt that this is a theme of the whole New Testament, and not least of the Corinthian letters, because false teachers had arrived in Corinth. During this series of sermons, I know as a congregation you've often thought about these false teachers. They were claiming great authority, great power for themselves. They were claiming to be the apostles of Christ. But Paul says that they are not what he calls super apostles, which is what they claim for themselves, but false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ. And Paul doesn't hesitate to say that they were teaching another Jesus, not the authentic Jesus of the biblical revelation, the historic Jesus, but another Jesus. They were not teaching the true gospel of the apostles, but another gospel. They were not teaching the true spirit, but another spirit. And he uses the three phrases, another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit, in chapter 11 of this letter. And they were leading the Corinthians astray from their pure devotion to Jesus Christ. And over against their teaching, the teaching of these false apostles, Paul reminded the Corinthians again and again of the gospel that he and the other true apostles of Jesus were preaching, and which the Corinthians had received at the beginning of their Christian life, and in which they were standing, and by which they were being saved, if, he said, they had not believed in vain. And in one very important verse in the first letter to the Corinthians, he says, whether it was I, the Apostle Paul, or they, the Jerusalem apostles, the others in the 12 apostles, so we preached, and so you believed. The apostle said, you see, over against the deviant doctrines of the false teachers, the apostolic faith. What is now the faith of the New Testament as the yardstick by which they must examine themselves? This, then, is the first test. Now, don't misunderstand me. This is not everything. It's not by any means the only test. It's perfectly possible to be orthodox in doctrine and not be a true follower of Jesus. As James writes in his letter, even the demons are orthodox in doctrine. Even the demons believe and shudder. It's possible to be orthodox and yet spurious. But at the same time, it is important for us to hold the truth the truth that God has revealed. Because we cannot commit ourselves to Jesus Christ personally as our Savior or as our Lord if we don't believe in him intellectually, if we don't accept the apostolic truth about Jesus, that he is God, the eternal Son, who was made flesh and who died for our sins on the cross and who rose again and who lives, etc., and has sent the Holy Spirit. If we don't believe these things, if we don't remain loyal to the faith that God has revealed, we cannot trust in this Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And so in the New Testament you find very solemn verses that if anybody does not believe that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh, he is not a Christian, he is Antichrist. And if anybody teaches another gospel than the gospel that you have received, the good news of the free grace of God through the sin-bearing death of Jesus, let him be accursed, the Apostle Paul says. This denial of Christ or of the atoning work of Christ, you see, is not to be tolerated in the church. Hence the wisdom of the Church of England to include the creed every time we meet for public worship. The Apostles' Creed at morning and evening prayer, the Nicene Creed when we meet for communion, in order that we may have the opportunity to renew our faith, to refresh our faith, and to repeat our profession of the faith. There then is the first test, the test of doctrine. Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. It's very important today, you know, in which there are many false teachers in the church. People who are leaders of the church, bishops and theologians, who are false teachers. You remember these 65 theologians who recently said, the church doesn't need to believe everything that Jesus believed. 65 of them wrote an open letter to the archbishops about the devil and demons. They said, Jesus, poor man, you know, he was a child of his own age, a child of his own culture, and everything Jesus believed wasn't true, and the church doesn't need to believe everything that Jesus believed. Would you not agree with me that that kind of thing is heretical? That is dreadfully derogatory to the unique glory of Jesus Christ. Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith, the test of doctrine. Secondly, there is what I want to call the test of experience. Second part of the verse, test yourselves, or, and the Greek has an or in it, or is it that you do not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? At least he is, unless you fail to meet the test. This then is the second test. If Jesus Christ is in you, you've passed the test. If Jesus Christ is not in you, he says you have not passed the test. And here Paul refers, as he does repeatedly in his letters, to the glorious truth of the indwelling of Jesus Christ in the believer's heart. It's a very common element in the apostolic teaching. For example, he says in the letter to the Galatians, I live, and yet not I, but Christ lives in me. He says to the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who inwardly strengthens me. He prays for the Ephesians that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. He writes to the Colossians about the mystery, the secret of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the Christian church, namely that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Don't you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? This is an essential part of the New Testament understanding of what a Christian is. Christian is not just somebody who believes in the truth about Jesus, but somebody in whom Jesus Christ lives. Does he live in you? Probably all of us here know the name of Lord Reith because he was the first Director General of the BBC. And it's after him, of course, that the Reith Lectures are named. When he was installed as the Rector of Glasgow University a few years ago in 1966, during his installation address, he spoke to the students of what he called the mystery and the magic of the indwelling Christ. Don't you love that phrase? I do. The mystery and the magic of the indwelling Christ. And then he went on and said to the students, I know this to be true, and I long for you to discover early for yourselves what I have come to realize so late. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? The test of experience. Well, somebody says, it's all very well saying that, but how do I know whether Jesus Christ is in me or not? How does he draw attention to his presence? How does he make his presence felt so that I may know whether Jesus Christ is in me or not? Well, I think part of the answer to that question is that he draws attention to his presence by assuring us inwardly of it through the Holy Spirit. That Jesus Christ really is at the right hand of God. It is his spiritual presence, or it is Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And this indwelling of Christ by the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God when he prompts us to pray, Abba, Father. He gives us an inward assurance that God is our Father and we are his children. And he pours the love of God into our hearts so that we are deeply assured that God loves us. And we feel bathed in the love of God our Father. And he gives us joy and peace in believing. We know that Jesus Christ is in us because he makes his presence felt by the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. There is such a thing as a Christian consciousness, a consciousness of the reality of Jesus Christ in our lives. But I believe there is a more important way in which he draws attention to his presence, not just by this inward consciousness, but by reproducing his character in us. The first, you see, is a subjective consciousness, but the second is an objective fact, as the character of Jesus is reproduced in the character of his people. Paul writes earlier in this letter of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. And when Jesus Christ is in us, he reproduces something of his meekness and gentleness in his people. In this passage, too, he writes about the righteousness of Christ and the love of Christ and the grace of Christ. And these things are reproduced in his people. Paul writes elsewhere that he is experiencing birth pangs in order that Christ may be formed in the Galatians to whom he's writing. How can we claim that Jesus Christ is in us if he's not reproducing his character in us? The test of experience, you see, is not just a test of feeling, but a test of character. First, the test of doctrine. Second, the test of experience. And thirdly, the test of fellowship. We know that the Corinthian church was split by factions. John Aldous reminded us about this again this morning when he spoke so movingly about this need for the Christian church to be a visual aid so that the church makes Jesus Christ visible because of the love that Christians have for one another. And he pointed out, if you'll glance back again to chapter 12, verse 20, I fear perhaps I may come and find you not what I wish. Perhaps I may find quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder. How can you claim to be Christians, he says, if these things are spoiling your church life? And in contrast to that, turn over to our text in chapter 13 and look at the final exhortation in verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Mend your ways. The Greek verb for to mend there, it's used of setting dislocated bones. It's used of mending broken furniture, or the fisherman mending a broken net. And the commentators seem to think that mend your ways is referring to this brokenness of the fellowship, and they are to repair it. And so he goes on, not just heed my appeal, but agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Then he goes on, greet one another with a holy kiss. That is, if you're in fellowship with one another, there will be symbols of your fellowship, such as we have in our own parish communion, when the holy kiss is expressed, as we greet one another with a handshake, a symbol of our love and of our reconciliation. Then don't miss verse 13, all the saints greet you. That is, don't just think of your own fellowship in Corinth, that you must mend and repair, agreeing with one another and living in peace. Remember that you're part of a wider fellowship. Paul is writing this from some other place, and he's saying now, the saints over here greet you. One of my own worries, I'm sure that we share it, about the spread of the house church movement, is that there are so many in these little house churches, it's not true of all of them, but some who are so rejoicing in their own little fellowship that they are neglecting, ignoring, and in some places even repudiating other Christians and fellowships of different traditions. All the saints greet you. We're members of a larger fellowship. Do we rejoice in our membership of the Christian church? It's a test of whether we're authentic Christians or not. As John writes, by this we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Brotherly love, the fellowship, is a test of our authenticity. Well, we've tried to look at these three tests. The test of doctrine, are we in the faith? The test of experience and character, is Jesus Christ within us? And thirdly, the test of fellowship, are we living at peace with one another? You see, our God is a God of truth, and a God of righteousness, and a God of love. Unless there is something of his truth and of his righteousness and of his love in us, how can we claim to be authentic and genuine Christians? The marks of an authentic Christian are an apostolic faith, the indwelling Christ, and the loving fellowship of the people of God. All this is urgent for us. There are a number of verses in the middle here that I haven't time to look at, but they indicate Paul's deep and disinterested concern for these Corinthians. You see, they had been examining him. He said, okay, you can do that if you want to, and as you do, we hope that you'll find that I too am genuine and that I will pass the test when you examine me. But brethren, you're so busy examining me, how about examining yourselves? May I end on this note? For anybody here who shrinks from self-examination, there is one other examination that all of us have got to face. When we stand before the divine examiner and subject ourselves, or are subjected to the divine scrutiny on the judgment day. And if we want to pass that divine examination on the last day, we'd better examine ourselves now. And then if we pass the test, then and only then will this glorious grace with which the letter ends come true.